Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 21. This is God's perfect word. Please pay careful attention to the reading of it. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us go to him in prayer. Our Lord, it is your word that we crave this evening. It is Christ that we desire. And we pray, our Lord, that you would be pleased to protect the preaching of your word from this pulpit. Our Lord, might it be that which accords with the truth of your word. And would you be pleased to use your Holy Spirit to apply these truths to our hearts? Might we be receptive to what the instruction is for us this evening, that we would believe it and be willing to walk in its way. Our Lord, nourish us this evening as we gather here before your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are many questions which you will be hearing, questions asked of you this evening in tonight's sermon. The first question that I put before you is actually from our Westminster Larger Catechism. It is the 160th question and answer from the Catechism, which reads thus: What is required of those that hear the word preached? It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. We as Christians are a people of the word. We know that if we would love Christ, that we would also love Christ's word. If we would know the word of God incarnate, then we must also know the word of God in scripture. These are fundamental truths for the believer in Christ, truths with which I'm sure you are quite familiar. But no matter how fundamental these truths may be, we should never tire of either hearing them or tire of being challenged by them. How much do you truly love the word of God? Do you attend to the word with diligence, preparation, and prayer? Do you examine what you hear in the preaching of the word with what you see in the reading of the word? And how do you receive that word of God? Do you receive it with doubt, or do you receive it with faith and readiness of mind? Or perhaps we keep that word at arm's length, willing to hear and embrace only that which confirms what we already believe and how we already live. Church of Jesus Christ, there are a couple of important things for us this evening from our passage in Acts 17. First, we are given these two examples: those who are eager and diligent and faithful in their study of the scriptures, but we are also told of those who are resistant to that same word of God. But our passage this evening is not only about our reception of the word. It is very much about the Christ who stands at the center of this word, which we either accept or reject. For if we would love this book, then we must love this Christ. And if we would love this Christ, then we will love this book which has our Savior at its center. So then let us look in this passage of ours at both the eagerness as well as the resistance which this Christ and his word meet among those who hear of him. And we begin with the Bereans as they're introduced to us at the beginning of our passage. Now Paul and his missionary companions, as you may recall, it's been a few weeks since we were last in Acts, but as you may recall, Paul and his missionary companions have most recently been in Thessalonica. And it was there that they spent some considerable time with the Thessalonians. They were reasoning with them from the scriptures. They were explaining and proving that it was necessary both for the Christ to suffer and that he rose again from the dead. And they were proclaiming that Jesus is this long-awaited Christ. But it was there in Thessalonica that you may recall that the gospel was met, as it is in our passage, with mixed responses. Some who heard this gospel, as we're told in verse 4 of our chapter, some who heard this gospel were persuaded and gave their lives over to Christ. But many others, in fact, a good portion of the beginning of chapter 17 is spent on those who were hostile to the same gospel. In fact, the hostility was so great and gained so much momentum that after forming a mob and searching after Paul but to no avail, this mob dragged Jason and some other Christians out before the crowds. And it was then and there that the authorities in Thessalonica made clear, we do not want Paul or Silas or Timothy making more trouble by proclaiming this Christ. And our response, of course, is what trouble? They are declaring the way of salvation. But as we well know, the proclamation of Christ is only salvation for those who believe. And clearly in Thessalonica, there were many who did not believe in this Christ. And so, the beginning of our passage, verse 10, Paul and Silas and Timothy as well were sent off about 30 to 40 miles south and west of Thessalonica, and we're told that they arrived in the town of Berea. Now, verse 10 tells us that, as was Paul's custom, he began preaching in this new town by going to the synagogue. By itself, this is unremarkable. This is the normal pattern that we find with Paul in arriving at a new missionary location. He often goes first to the synagogue. But what is remarkable in Berea is his audience. Verse 11 tells us that these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And how is it that they were more noble? Well, verse 11 goes on to explain that they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Paul is preaching Christ to them. He is preaching the word of God to them. And they are receiving it with eagerness, and they are comparing it with the scriptures, which God has already given to them, to see if these things are true. Now, I want to ask you a pointed question. Right now, as you are hearing the word preached, are you those who would receive the word with eagerness? We know about the many times in which we confront the experiences of life with great eagerness. We walk into a favorite restaurant and we are eager to be served. When many of us go to a movie theater, we are eager for this movie to be shown. Whether it's a night out on the town, the weekend, dinner time, for some even bedtime. These are ordinary and regular features of our life for which we often find ourselves eager to get there. And I have purposefully avoided the more extraordinary examples of our life, like the day of our wedding or the birth of a child or a big vacation you've been planning. These things, of course, we're eager for. They're less regular. But even when we think about the more ordinary activities of our life, for many of these things, you, as well as I, manage to conjure up a decent level of eagerness, which makes us wonder about our eagerness for the very word of God. For you, sitting here under the preaching of the word, is this, truth be told, merely a labor of obligation more than it is a labor of love? Is it even said of us, is it true of our hearts, that as Peter says in one of his epistles, that we crave the pure spiritual milk of God's word as a baby craves milk for his nourishment? the Bereans did. They hungered for this word of God. But their nobility and the example that they set for us is not only in terms of their eager reception of the word, it is also what they did with that word. It is what they did having heard the word of God after having fed upon it. The latter part of verse 11 in our passage explains that they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. These things that they were looking at to see if they were so are the things that Paul has been proclaiming to them in the preaching of the word. And although it doesn't elaborate, Luke doesn't elaborate our narrator in this passage in terms of what exactly Paul was preaching to the Bereans, we know from all the previous chapters what Paul was preaching. We know the content of what Paul would declare. Like in Thessalonica, just earlier in this chapter, where he reasoned from the scriptures, talking about the death and the resurrection of Christ. He preached Christ and the way of salvation in him. Like in Philippi, where Paul declared that if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, you and your household. Like in Lystra, where Paul declared that we must turn from vain idols to the living God, who is the creator of heaven and earth, the redeemer of his people. You see, the content of Paul's proclamation is clear to us. There should be no doubt as to what he was proclaiming. He was proclaiming the very word of God with Christ at its center. He proclaimed Christ, him crucified, risen, the good news that all who repent of their sins and turn to Christ by faith, we shall be saved. But the Bereans want to know if this is true from God's word. That we would place our lives and eternity in the hands of this Christ whom Paul is proclaiming. They want to know if this is according to the very word of God. You see, their authority is not found in any mere human. Their authority is not found in any tantalizing new philosophy, even some time-tested approach to life which has seemingly worked for generations. Their authority is God himself. Which is why they turn to his word to search out and compare it to what Paul is preaching. This is what I'm hearing. Is this what God has said? How many churches today would be spared false teaching if the people would examine the scriptures? How many bad sermons would never even be delivered from pulpits if preachers themselves would examine the scriptures daily to see if what they would preach accords with God's word? Church of Jesus Christ, one of the things you should be encouraged in this church by is that you can know the value that we place upon the preaching of the word. That which you hear from this pulpit, from myself, from our associate pastor, those who we would welcome into this pulpit, these are not sermons which would be whipped up at the last minute. These are things which are carefully researched, prayed over, contemplated, often weeks in advance. And that is not even to mention the years of training which are put into this before one would step into the pulpit and presume to declare the word of God. But Christian, what about your end? Are you receiving this word as you ought? Are you reading the word in advance of the sermons? Preparing yourself, what is it I need to know from this passage? What is confusing me from this passage? What can I gain from this passage? And what should I expect when that man steps into the pulpit and declares this word? Are you searching for these things? And are you thinking in advance of how you must hear Christ from this passage? And what about after the sermon is preached? Are you, in the words of the larger catechism, hiding it in your heart? Are you bringing forth the fruit of it in your life? Are you examining what you hear by the scriptures? Something commended to us both in the larger catechism, but more importantly and foundationally, right here in Acts chapter 17, which is itself the scripture proof used by the Westminster Divines in this answer. Or maybe the more regular pattern which you and I struggle with. After you leave here tonight, will Acts 17 be forgotten until you may come across it at some later point in your journey? Do you even remember what was preached to us this morning from God's word? What it is that we saw in the very word of God? Christian, the last time, if you can remember, that you sat under the preaching of the word and it actually impacted the way you approach what you believe or how you live in this life, can you think of such a time? Can you remember a time recently where you left having sat under the preaching of the word and said, I understand better what God's word says. I know better how my life ought to change as a result of this. And if you are hard-pressed to locate even one change of direction based on what you've heard from the Word of God preached, then perhaps your eagerness and examination is found wanting. I understand the ease with which we can blame the lack of impact of the preached word upon the one who preaches it. And indeed, a lot of the responsibility is on this side of the pulpit, and that is taken very seriously in this church. But the other side of the pulpit is there as well. And the question must be there, what have I done for this sermon? Have you prepared yourself? How eager have you been to be fed by God's word? And what did you do with the word after you heard it? You see, the nobility of the Bereans may take only a single verse to commend, but it takes us a lifetime to imitate. And so this example is put before us in the early verses of our passage. The Bereans loved this word of God. They were eager for the word. They examined the word, and therefore, not surprisingly, verse 12, many of them believed the word and rested in Christ for their salvation. But as you well know in our passage, the noble actions and response of the Bereans is not the only response recorded here in our passage. In fact, by the time you get to verse 13, the love for the word is effectively over. This is about where you reach the end of it for the near future of this text. Because as things are going very swimmingly in Berea, some of the opponents of the gospel back from Thessalonica, where Paul had just left, some of the opponents of the gospel in Thessalonica, they hear about how well things are going in Berea, and they make the trip to Berea. Not being content to have driven these missionaries out of their own town, they follow them to Berea, and they stir up the crowds in opposition to the gospel. And this persecution in Berea quickly leads to Paul being sent off to Athens with Timothy and Silas soon to follow. And once we arrive in Athens, we hear nothing like the nobility of the Bereans, do we? In fact, we hear a lot about the Athenians, mostly involving idolatry. Paul, per usual, goes to the synagogue, having already witnessed the rampant idolatry throughout Athens. And he engages philosophers as well, like the Epicureans who were mentioned. They believed briefly that pleasure was man's chief end, that death was effectively the end of the story. Paul interacts and engages the Stoics, other philosophers there who believed that we simply need to lead a contented and steady life in harmony with whatever life may bring our way. But in all of these interactions, we read that the response was less than favorable. In verse 18, they suggest that Paul is a babbler. That isn't just him babbling on as we would ordinarily think of it. From the Greek, really seems to take its roots from the idea of picking up seed and then dropping it elsewhere. And probably the accusation is along the lines that Paul was grabbing philosophies from other people and places and then pawning them off as his own here in Athens. Certainly something which would have been frowned heavily upon there. In verse 18, others suggest that he is preaching some new divinities. And notice the plural there, not just a new god, new gods, new divinities. They seem to have been taking Jesus as one divinity that Paul was preaching, and the resurrection, oddly enough, as a separate divinity. Anastasis in the Greek for resurrection, in the feminine, they may have conceived that Jesus and some feminine companion were two divinities that Paul was preaching. In short, the Athenians are extremely confused. They are completely turned around. For all of the wisdom of this world, which the Athenians would have laid claim to, this was something which seemed most perplexing to them. And even in their apparent interest in what Paul is saying, even that apparent interest is rooted not in their eagerness ultimately for Christ and his word, but it's rooted, as verse 21 tells us, in their love of learning new ideas. And I want you to take this very seriously, the warning that is here. Because this too can be an idol. Even a certain desire for the Word of God can be for us an idol. For them, the particular additional idol which they seem to be erecting here, or already having established, is the love of new information. This idol may not have had a statue erected to it in its honor, as so many other statues that Paul observed as he went throughout Athens, but it was surely an idol of the heart for them. All of the various ways in which we make idolatry even from the very word of God. Are we more in love with the idea of Christ than we are with Christ himself? Is it the differentness of Christianity which most charms us, rather than the truth of that Christianity, which alone imparts to us life. And I want you to take note of something else that is important here. When it comes to the contrast between the Bereans who believe and the Thessalonians and Athenians who do not believe, don't chalk up the difference to simple laziness or indifference, or for that matter, intelligence. The Bereans were diligent students of the scripture. The picture painted of them is anything less than sophistication when it comes to the word of God. But it also is not a difference of belief or unbelief based on laziness or indifference. The Thessalonians and the Athenians who do not believe are not indifferent or lazy when it comes to this. The Thessalonians, in fact, they make this trip in order to crash the party at Berea. They have seemingly at least as much zeal as the Bereans do. As they run to the word, the Bereans, the Thessalonians are running after the missionaries trying to chase them away. See, for the Thessalonians, it's simply that their eagerness is opposed to Christ rather than their hearts warm to him. And in Athens, on the surface, we even here find a certain kind of eagerness for the gospel. And that may at first appear to be similar to the eagerness that we find in Berea. But the Athenian eagerness is clearly driven by the world's standards and philosophies. There are many biblical scholars, who love to study the Bible, but who do not love the God who stands behind his word. And this leads us to another important point about the Holy Spirit. This point is not highlighted explicitly in our passage, but it is certainly worth noting. Unless the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to soften them, unless the Spirit transforms us and gives us eyes to see and ears to hear, unless the Spirit grants to us the faith necessary to receive his word rightly, then we may and almost surely will have some kind of eagerness when it comes to the proclamation of Christ and his word. But without the work of his Spirit savingly in our hearts, then we will either eagerly run the other way, or we may even eagerly run to that word, but only to capture it and to make it beneath us as our next idol. To put the word underneath us, to subject it to our authority and evaluation. Believers, we need the Spirit to rid our hearts of that kind of zeal which is opposed to Christ. And we need him to knit within us the fabric of faith and love for Christ, which craves him and his word. We will have much more to say next Lord's Day, Lord willing, about the Athenians when we return to the latter part of Acts chapter 17. But for now, I want to leave you not with the Athenians, not even with the Bereans. For now, it is important that we are left with Christ. Why is it that you and I would have a rightly motivated love for the Word of God? There are so many things which may attract you to this Word of our Lord, things which are not entirely fitting or appropriate or godly motivations to be eager for his Word. Are you attracted to his Word because this is for you like a giant puzzle to be solved? That with each turn of the page, you're able to solve some additional thing? Is your attraction to the Word of God merely because it's a remarkable piece of literature, which it certainly is, but is that the main reason, the key or only reason, that we should love it? Do we eagerly go to the Word and examine that Word so as to show ourselves more knowledgeable than our fellow Christians? That we would always be in the right, knowing more information about this book for which we supposedly stand? Or do we run to the Word? Do we crave our next reading of it? Do we look forward to the preaching of it because we love Christ, because he is our heart's deepest desire? In some churches, on the side of the pulpit which faces the preacher, these words taken from John 12 can be found. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And I wonder, whenever I think about those words, which often confront preachers as they step into the pulpit, I wonder how many of us step into a pulpit and imagine that those who are out there have said to us, "Sir, we want to see ourselves." And I wonder how legitimate it is to imagine such a communication. How many of us, as we sit under the preaching of the word, how many of us truly want to see Jesus? That he would be for us more important than the latest headlines, or the preacher himself, or that we might actually crave for a preacher to stand there and hold a mirror before us that we could admire ourselves through the preaching. In one of the Puritan prayers found in the book Valley of Vision, a portion of one of those prayers reads thus: "Let me know that Jesus is dear to me by his word. I am one with him by the word on his part and by faith on mine. If I oppose the word, I oppose my Lord when he is most near. If I receive the word, I receive my Lord wherein he is nigh. O thou who hast the hearts of all men in thine hand, form my heart according to the word, according to the image of thy Son. So shall Christ the word and his word be my strength and comfort." It is a love for Christ which properly drives us to his word. Not the love of being in love with Christ, but the actual love of Christ himself, wrought in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. A love which is nourished by the means of grace when we pray, when we attend to the sacraments, when we are nourished by his word. Are you eager for those means of grace? And in particular, are you eager for his word because you wish to see Jesus? Christians, may we daily attend to God's word with eagerness and with love in our hearts for the Christ who is found there. And may we weekly attend to the preaching of his word, that by it we may grow up to salvation. This word is like a garden wherein we walk with our Lord and we enjoy communion with him. Let us visit this garden often. And let us there taste that indeed our Lord is very good. Let us pray. Our Lord, this treasure which you have granted to your people, you have given to us so much in your word. You have given to us yourself. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us lovers of that word. Our Lord, that all of the things, all of the interests of our life to which we put ourselves to, all of the books we may read or the media we may consume, all of the eagerness we may have for the experiences of this life, Lord, might they pale in comparison to our love for your word. It is right for us to love these many good gifts you have given to us in this world, and yet it is also right for us to love your word and to crave it and to examine it, and to be drawn closer to you through it. And so, by your Spirit, our God, we ask that you would work this in our hearts. Of all of the many times which we have failed to be impacted by your word preached, we pray, Lord, that this evening would be different, that indeed we would go from this place with a renewed zeal and love, craving the food of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.